Before we turn to our text this morning, I want to introduce the subject by saying I have been in somewhat of a habit of preaching on the Ten Commandments every 10 years, and we're due for an installment. This was the first series of messages that I delivered here in the year 1991, after being installed as pastor here. At the 10-year mark, we did a repeat, not the same exact material, the same verses, same text, of course, but trying to say it better, say it in a fresh way. And then at the 20-year mark, we did the same thing and went into more detail then than ever before. I was looking in the records and gave 29 messages on the Ten Commandments. Well, we have just shortly, not long ago, reached the 30-year mark, and so we're due. There's nothing especially significant about the decades and the Decalogue, but it is an easy reminder, if nothing else. I have one preacher friend, I believe, told me that he preached every 5 years a series on the 5 points of Calvinism. And so that makes it easy to remember, if nothing else. But we want to approach this passage of Scripture in Exodus 20, once again, by God's grace. And I hope to simply introduce the subject here in this message. And then, God willing, for the next 10 weeks, we will consider week by week each of the Ten Commandments. Going to try to keep it that short. Why preach again and again on the Ten Commandments? Well, perhaps the main reason in my mind is that we are all naturally lawless. And we live in a culture that is increasingly lawless, or at least it is increasingly bold in its lawlessness against the law of God. And we need to understand and apply the law of God to ourselves and to our generation. And some Christians are working feverishly to get the Ten Commandments into classrooms and courtrooms. But more than that, we really need to get the Ten Commandments back into churches and into pulpits. And I think efforts to get the commandments into classrooms and courtrooms will be fairly ineffectual until we get the Ten Commandments back into the pulpits of churches. I am told that less than 1% of church members can list the Ten Commandments. I hope that we are above that average here in this assembly. We must indeed lead the way in recovering God's holy standard and God's law in its biblical proportion and application. Well, let's read together then from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. It begins with the word "and." And in a way, if we could ignore the chapter division, we would connect this with the whole scene of the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, God coming down, meeting with them there on the top of that mountain and speaking these words out loud in a way that all of the nation of Israel could hear. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And may God bless the reading of his word. In introducing the Ten Commandments, the first thing that I would mention or ask is this: are these commandments relevant to today? And it probably comes as no surprise to hear that many would answer that question negatively. No, the commandments are not relevant to us today. Some would say they were for the Jews only. Others would say that because we are in Christ now, we are not under the law, but under grace, using some terms from the New Testament, of course. But the answer is not so simple. The truth is, the New Testament reiterates the Ten Commandments not as a way of gaining acceptance with God, earning acceptance with God. If that is the way the person looks at these commandments, then the truth of Romans 3 applies, for by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But according to the New Testament, which is the final word and the final explanation of God's giving of these commandments and their significance, in light of the New Testament, those who have been accepted by God, justified, as we considered in the previous hour, to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, and they have a right standing with God, they come under the lordship of Christ. He is not only Savior, he is Lord also. And as Lord, he taught the Ten Commandments. simply reading Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, His great manifesto of His kingdom, if you will. In that sermon, and in that part of the sermon in Matthew 5, He gives specific examples of the Ten Commandments and of their application to those who are His disciples. He's not telling us how to become a disciple. He's telling us the character and the conduct of those who are His disciples. And He began that section in the Sermon on the Mount by saying this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Let me give some other passages from the New Testament showing the place that the New Testament gives to the law in the life of a Christian. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And a little later in that same passage in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." And shortly after that, in Romans 8, we read of the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us, which is the evidence of saving grace. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. And we might put in italics, that is something. Paul speaks of being under the law to Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21. The Apostle John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They are not a heavy burden." And a very significant passage once again from the book of Romans. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Well, these are just some of the New Testament passages that show us that the Ten Commandments are, in fact, relevant to today, and relevant in more ways than one. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. That is, God's commands that are of a moral nature, that are of a moral character, that are binding upon man as a man in his relationship to God, that is essential to his manhood, and in his relationship to his fellow man, that is essential to his manhood. These are moral commandments, the summary of the moral law. These 10 commandments provide a concise, memorizable definition of right and wrong. And the Lord knows our frailty, our weakness, our the finiteness of our understanding and our capacity. And so he says things in this simple way, so simple that a child can memorize them and remember them for life and have a very good guide of what is right and what is wrong if he understands these commandments. This is a summary of God's moral law. I say moral law in distinction from what theologians call positive law, that is, that which is not essential to our humanity, which may be, in fact, retracted or altered. Positive law would include, from the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the law that had to do with sacrifices and the tabernacle, the temple, and the priesthood, and so on. That law was, in fact, temporary, and it was finished with Christ in the new covenant. Moral law may be distinguished not only from the ceremonial law, but from the civil law. These many statutes and judgments that God gave to Moses here at this same time on Mount Sinai to be a guide for the nation of Israel as a nation in that day and time. That civil law was temporary, only as long as the nation of Israel existed as such. And when they ceased to be a nation officially in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, that civil law came to an end. Of course, there are principles to learn and examples to benefit from in both the ceremonial and the civil law, as the New Testament does in many places. But those are distinct from the moral law. God made some distinction concerning these Ten Commandments as a whole. He put them together. He wrote them as Ten Commandments, with his finger in tables of stone, not once but twice. They are repeated in the second giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. These Ten Commandments are set apart from the ceremonial and civil law, then. They are a whole. They are a unit. They stand together. To break one is to break all, as James explains. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Then he gives us an example. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. How many laws do you have to break to be a law breaker? Well, one. And in that way, the law rises and falls together. Failure to keep all of God's law results in the curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We read in the book of Galatians. We are not at liberty to pick and choose which of these commands suit us, which we want to abide by and which we want to discard. You can see some interesting videos of preachers doing street evangelism on college campuses, and they start going down through the Ten Commandments, and these young students will nod their heads on some of them, and then he comes to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they push back. Well, now, I don't think I like that commandment. No, we are not free to pick and choose which ones that agree with us. They are all God's commands. Now, also in way of introduction here, we've spoken of commandments, we've spoken of law. These terms are not always synonymous, and this is where some difficulty and confusion comes. When the scripture speaks of law, it sometimes means all of God's commands of any kind, of which I'm told there are 613 in the Old Testament, or at least in the Pentateuch. 365, thou shalt not, and 248, thou shalt, totaling 613, which conveniently was the number of letters in the Decalogue here that we have read in Exodus chapter 20. Sometimes law means all of the Old Testament. It's just a synonym for the whole Old Testament, the written word of God. Sometimes the word law in its context means the covenant of works under which Adam was made and under which all who are lost remain in Adam, especially as to its curse. Sometimes law means especially the Ten Commandments. I'm just hitting some high points here that we probably could spend a whole message on, but I believe it is true to say that in some sense, God here at Mount Sinai was reiterating in detail the obedience that must be in place if a person is to be right with God. And in looking at it that way, the law of God, these 613 commandments, is the definition of the obedience which God requires, and is the definition, therefore, of the obedience which Christ must render for the salvation, for the redemption of his people. The law was written in his heart, he says there in the psalm. And as you read, for example, the Ten Commandments here, think of it, among other things, as a job description for our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the obedience that he had to render perfectly to cover all of our breaches of these commandments. Now, historically, it's interesting to note that John Calvin and others following him gave three uses of the law. And anytime you have an outline like this, it's helpful in a way. The first use of the law is to reveal God's character, or, in other words, the law serves as a mirror to show us our own sin in contrast with the perfection of God and His character. It shows us God's character. It shows us our own character, in which we fall far short of what God requires. In other words, the first use of the law is to expose our sin, to show us where we have sinned against God. And in that way, then, the law of God, the Ten Commandments in particular, convicts us. It is God's instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit in our conscience to convict us. And this is set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so in this first use of the law, we see that it ultimately points us outside of ourselves and points us to Christ for a remedy for our lawlessness. In that way, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What was true of Israel historically, chronologically, is true of the believer in his own experience. The law works conviction and brings us to Christ, points us to Christ, forces us to look to Him for what we need to be right with God. The second use of the law is to restrain evil. Inasmuch as these commandments are written in the conscience of all mankind, and in the measure in which these commandments in some form are in our own laws of any given nation, they serve to maintain an orderly society, well, in as much as is possible with depraved sinners on a cursed earth. The second use of the law is what we might think of as common grace. It is these commandments, or some form, some hint of these commandments is in our very conscience, especially the last six that address our relationship to our fellow man. You know, a person doesn't have to be told from some other person that it's wrong to steal. All you have to do is try to steal something from that person, and the response you get shows that he has some concept that you shouldn't be taking what's his. It's in his conscience. And these commandments then restrain evil in some measure. In whatever measure we have a decent and sustainable society, it's because people are following to that degree the commands of God, whether they even are aware of the Ten Commandments in any outward way or not. And the third use of the law is that it is a guide of character and conduct to the believer in Christ. It defines what is pleasing to God. And this is where our Lord's amplification of these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount comes in. while Scripture is very clear to tell us that salvation is not achieved by our keeping of the law, Scripture is equally clear to tell us that the moral law has a place in the life of a saved person. And that list of references that I gave a few moments ago is a testimony to that truth. Sometimes in the New Testament, the law is spoken of in negative terms, sometimes in positive terms. What's the difference? Well, when the law is spoken of negatively, it is the law as a covenant of works by which none ever was or shall be justified in the sight of God. On the other hand, when the law is spoken of positively, it is the law in the hand of Christ that He gives to His disciples as a guide of conduct and a way to show our love to Him. He said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And Christ's commandments are the same as in Exodus 20. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is proof of that. Christ explains these commandments and applies them in a more detailed way, but it's the same law, it's the same standard. Now, certainly the New Testament sets forth instruction for aspects of church life and so on that are not spelled out in the Old Testament of necessity. But as far as moral law is concerned, the law of Christ is the law of God. It's Christ giving these commands, if you will, in Exodus chapter 20. Now, let's look for just a moment here at the first two verses of Exodus 20. This is what is called the prologue. God spake all these words, saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." I would point out three things here from this verse. First of all is God states His authority to command. I am the Lord. And you notice "am" is italicized here. I, the Lord, it's the name Jehovah. He is who He is. That there's no other definition outside of Himself or beyond Himself. He is who He is. I am the Lord. And this is why Israel at Mount Sinai and we today must heed these commandments. It is because of the one who spoke them. You know, if the president of China gives you a command, you don't have to obey it because you're not under his jurisdiction. All mankind are under the jurisdiction of the God of heaven, the Jehovah, the self-existing, eternal, thrice holy God. He's the Lord. And therefore, we must hear His commands. Secondly, He says, "I'm the Lord thy God." And He speaks here in the singular of a second person. I am your God. He speaks obviously to the whole nation as one body, as if it were one person. I'm the Lord thy God. And by this, He's speaking of their covenant relationship to Him. He was Jehovah over all the earth, but He was Elohim, God, in a peculiar way to the nation of Israel. And that is why they of all people should pay special heed to God's law. And then He tells their obligation to Him. and why they ought to hear and obey his commands, because he says, I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He had liberated them from bondage, from Egypt, from Pharaoh, and now he gives them his law as their master and king. They were under obligation to him because he had delivered them. And let me just say as quickly as I can here, there's much that's been written and spoken on this whole subject. But just to say it simply, I see two things going on here in Exodus chapter 20. On the one hand, God is giving Israel the stipulations of being in covenant with him. Notice in the previous chapter, he says to Moses, and this is what Moses is to relay to Israel, chapter 19, verse 5, well, verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so when God speaks to them here in chapter 20, he's giving them the requirements of being his people and his treasure and being in his covenant. As it says elsewhere, the simple formula was this: do and live. In that way, what's going on here is a reiteration of the covenant of works. And this is an intimidating and a convicting thing. And that is even evidenced by the whole scene and the surroundings here at Mount Sinai. There is this threatening scene of fire and smoke and lightning and the ground shaking. So much so that even Moses was quaking, he says, with fear. In that sense, what happened here at Mount Sinai was no gentle, easy encouragement in what is good. This was an intimidating, threatening event. God says, stand back. Only Moses can come close. The rest of you stand back. I'm too holy for you to draw near to. But on the other hand, there is something to be said here at Mount Sinai for God giving the law to a people who had been, in fact, set free and who were already in covenant with him by his grace, and this was how they must live. It was not, after all, in order to achieve freedom. It was because God had already brought them out of Egypt, had already given them freedom. And so, in this sense, instead of this do and live, it was because you live, do this. Of course, reading the rest of Exodus and especially Numbers and Deuteronomy, you have to question how many of these of the nation of Israel really had the life of God in them. But that's another message. As we look at the Ten Commandments today, we see something similar. We see two things going on here. And these correlate to Calvin's first and third uses of the law. First, those who insist on earning their way to acceptance with God by their works will fail miserably. But the commandments set forth what God requires of them, what they must flawlessly fulfill. And they will very quickly find it impossible. And they will find in God's law not salvation, but curse. Not justification, but condemnation. They will find a source of conviction. That's what was going on with the rich young ruler that we read about a few moments ago. But secondly, and on the other hand, those who have fled to Christ for righteousness and who have been brought near to God by Christ see in the law or the Ten Commandments the character and conduct that pleases Him. We have been liberated from the bondage of sin so that we might, what? Serve Him. Be His servants. And here He gives us something of a thumbnail outline of what He expects of us and what it is our privilege to do and to be. And I think it's very striking that even in the book of Galatians, where law-keeping for justification is absolutely railed against, Paul eventually points the believers to, in fact, keeping the law. Let me just read a couple of passages here from that book. Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See, Paul writes in a way that, in this context, highly honors the law of God. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, I'm just suggesting a lot of topics. This is kind of a shotgun blast, trying to cover maybe too much in one message, what I covered in 3 or 4, 10 years ago. Let me just conclude here with some rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments, and I'll just go through this very quickly and then give some quotations from some writers of the past. Rules for interpretation. Number one, each command represents a whole group of duties. Each of these Ten Commandments is addressing not just one specific action or omission. It's one that represents a whole range of duties. Secondly, the commands that are expressed negatively imply positive duties. When it says thou shalt not, then we are to understand there are some thou shalts that are implied there. And likewise, when we read of a commandment that's given in a positive way, this you should do, we understand that it implies some thou shalt nots, on the other hand. Thirdly, the commands that are stated negatively forbid not only the actions but the desires of those actions. In other words, these commandments address the heart ultimately. And the commands that are stated negatively forbid whatever would help or induce one to those sinful desires and actions. As far as the commands that are stated in a positive way, they also include holy desires. And they set forth as duty all helps and occasions to those actions and desires thereunto. Number four, each command must be understood and applied in the light of the New Testament. The New Testament is the final word that explains and clarifies what is given in a more shadowy way in the Old Testament. And honestly, this is our peculiar approach as Baptists. We look to the New Testament to explain the Old. Number five, the sum of all the commandments is love. We've already read a couple of scriptures to that effect. And there is no conflict or incompatibility between the law of God and love. Each has its place. In fact, they need each other. Law tells us what to do. Love tells us how to do it. Love moves me to obedience. Law is the rule of that obedience. And I think this is a marvelous way, a profound way of saying this. Love is the heart of law. Law is the eye of love. In other words, love is blind if it doesn't have some eye to guide it. And that's what the Ten Commandments are to a believer. The law makes love practical. Love makes the law enjoyable. In some Christian circles today, there is such a despising of the law of God in any way, shape, or form, under the guise of, well, we just operate by love now. Well, love needs to be guided. It needs to be principled. And that's what law provides for love. It would be like, the attitude today would be like a child saying to his father, I'll do what I think pleases you, but don't you dare tell me what to do. And don't tell me to do it. I'll do it on my own as I please. Well, that's the position that some have put themselves into in their utter disregard for all things concerning the law of God. This may not be a rule, but it needs to be stated here somewhere. We should avoid a ditch on either side of the road. On one side of the road is antinomianism, lawlessness, having no place for the law of God, never considering it at all. And on the other hand, on the other side of the road, there's legalism, which is looking away from Christ and looking to our own conduct. And that is equally dangerous and denying of the gospel. So, God willing, for the next 10 weeks, we'll see what God's standard is, what He requires of us, how that it existed before Mount Sinai, how that it is reiterated in the New Testament. We will see how that we are all condemned in many ways by these commandments, and we need the righteousness of Christ. He perfectly obeyed all of these commandments. And for those who are in Christ, it is our Christian duty and privilege to do His will to the best of our ability and that He enables us to do. Well, I said I would close with some interesting quotations, just three. They're all short here. Thomas Watson said, "They who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them." In other words, those who refuse God's moral law prove that they are strangers to the gospel. Because in the life of a Christian, the law has a place. John Calhoun, a more unknown writer, but he ought to be more known than he is, said, "If a man have not spiritual and just apprehensions of the holy law, he cannot have spiritual and transforming discoveries of the glorious gospel." And finally, John Newton said, "Clearly, to understand the distinction, connection, and harmony between the law and the gospel, and their mutual subserviency to illustrate and establish each other, is a singular privilege and a happy means of preserving the soul from being entangled by errors on the right hand or the left." And Newton again went on to say, "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes." Well, may God deliver us from religious mistakes. And if we understand the nature and the design of God's law, according to Newton, we will avoid many of them. Well, let's stand together and sing a hymn as we close. I know there's been a lot to digest here, and we've covered a lot in one message, but if it all is running together in a confusing way, then I can just simplify it by saying this: look to Christ for the righteousness that you need to be made right with God, and He will give you a heart that desires to do His will. May God grant it.